We are glad that you're all here again for this second study in the second coming of Christ in Thessalonians. For those who were not here last night, I want to emphasize that this study is not on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ per se, but it is on the second coming of Christ as referred to in the book of 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps some of you might not know, every chapter in the 1 Thessalonians and every chapter in 2 Thessalonians has a reference to the second coming of Christ. So we shall consider these texts as they appear in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And because they are presented in the context of these two letters, the study on the second coming of Christ might not fall into order, so that some aspects of the second coming of Christ may come first and others may come later, and not in the order that you would expect them to be. But whatever, I would like to emphasize that these are very important facts concerning the second coming of Christ. Yesterday, we did a very important foundation study on basic rules in interpreting scripture and prophecy. Now, when we talk of the second coming of Christ, we are dealing with prophecy. And unless you have a mastery of certain basic rules in interpreting prophecy, then you are going to interpret prophecy in your own way, and that is going to be disastrous. Today, we are going to study the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. What is the rapture? We shall discuss that as we go on. So, today's study will take us into the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we shall refer to all the references. Not all, we don't have time to complete every reference in 1 Thessalonians, that has to do with the second coming of Christ. Tomorrow, we shall deal with the rapture and revelation in 1 Thessalonians. Rapture will be the first part, revelation to the second part of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall find out what they are and why we have a first part and a second part. Then, after that, in the later session, tomorrow, we shall study in the Revelation in 2 Thessalonians. Alright, that is for tomorrow. And the text of our studies will always be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great and God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning is special. After the Lord's Supper, I shall minister the Word of God. And I shall speak on the year of the dragon. To all Chinese, this year is the year of the dragon. And it has been my practice for nearly 30 years already, every single year, to speak on the animal of the Chinese New Year. It is a Bible study. There's nothing to do with fortune telling, and there's nothing to do with horoscope. It is a Bible study on the dragon. And it is very fitting that tomorrow's study on the dragon has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may find a bit of what I say today repeated tomorrow when I talk on the year of the dragon. Right. First of all, for those of you who were not here yesterday night, I'd like to recapitulate certain very important rules. Now, we believe firstly in the inspiration of the original scriptures. What do we mean by that? By that we mean that God inspired or God breathed upon His servants, His prophets, His words, so that they wrote what He wanted them to write, taking into consideration their personality, their way of writing, their style of writing, the very vocabulary that they possess. All these things were taken into consideration. God used them and God put His words into their writing. So that today we can say the scriptures that we have are God's word, God inspired. When we talk of inspiration, we are not talking of the inspiration of we being stirred up, motivated by something else to do something. That is not the inspiration we are talking about. We are talking about the fact that God used over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years or 1,500 years from all over, in from various occupations. These authors were inspired by God. God breathed into them His words so that they wrote, so that in the 66 books in the Bible, we do not have 66, but we have only one. One inspired book of God, so that from beginning to end, they all could come together, although written over a period of 1,500 years, to center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then every word that is written in the original, we believe is not fallible or in error. At that time when the word was written, it could be that with the little knowledge and the limited knowledge that the people had in reading, they would say, oh, that must be wrong. Oh, that must be wrong. But then, ultimately, God was not catering for them. God catered for all time, so that at the end, ultimately, when the full knowledge would come about, they would know that what God had stated would be true. It was factual. So that would be the inerrancy of the original scriptures. Then we have the interpretation of scriptures. That scriptures, especially prophecy, should not be of any own personal private interpretation. Alright. The general principles in interpreting prophecy very basically would always be: consider the text in the context. Always read the text in the context. Because when you take the text out, you can make the text mean what you want it to say without looking at the context to see what it actually says. So always when you do interpretation, you must consider the text in the context. You must compare scripture with scripture. And this is where I help the younger people to choose good commentaries, good Bibles. You see, the problem today is if you go to the Christian book center or Christian bookshop to choose a Bible, to choose a commentary, you do not know what to choose. There are so many types of Bibles. Basically, you should be looking out for a Bible with a good marginal reference. A good marginal reference. Do not buy a Bible that has no marginal reference. With that marginal reference, that is, if you look into your text of the Bible, you will see a margin of references right in the middle or on both sides of the text. And these references are excellent. That's where it enables you to compare scripture with scripture, so that you will know how to interpret by comparing its use in one text and another use in another context. So get a good marginal reference Bible. That's the most important thing if you want to do Bible study. Next, be consistent for prophetic and non-prophetic passages. Now, we have set up this rule. Whether the passage is a prophecy or not a prophecy, if we are prepared to interpret a passage which is non-prophetical literally, then we must also interpret that passage of a prophecy literally as well. Unless it tells us through common sense that it is not possible, that it is it is used in figurative language, then we shall interpret it figuratively, but not in the way where we use our imagination to interpret, but by comparing scripture with scripture. Now, there are certain special principles that we must take in consideration when we interpret prophecy. For example, the ethnic principle. Now, this is a very important principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, we note that there are three races existing today. There are first the Gentile, the Jew, and the church. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1 to 11, God dealt with the united race. Then Genesis chapter 12, God called out Abraham. And that started the Jewish race. So when the Jewish race was commenced, the race came out from the others. The others would then be known as the Gentiles. You and I are all Gentiles. We are Gentiles. So, up to the Old Testament, we have Gentile race and the Jewish race. And God, through the Old Testament, dealt with the Jews, and He only brought in the Gentiles as they affected the history of the Jews. Then, when it comes to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the grave into heaven. The Holy Spirit brought about a new race. The race would be the church, you and I. In the church, there's neither Gentile nor Jew. All those who believe, Gentiles, who believe in Jesus Christ, they would be no more Gentiles, they would be Christians. All those Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be no more Jews, but they would be Christians. And this group, known as the church, consists of people who are no more divided by Jews or Christians. And the whole of the New Testament, from Acts chapter 2, right down to all the epistles, to Revelation, we find God dealing with the church. And He put aside the Jews and the Gentiles until such time when He would bring them together according to His plan. So we have the ethnic principle. Then we have the gap principle. The gap principle would tell us, for example, that there would be the Old Testament prophet. He would be looking at prophecies in this way. Like two mountain peaks. In his sight, in his line of sight, he could see, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he could see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He could see only these two. So that in the Old Testament, you would be able to see only the sufferings of Christ prophesied and the glory to follow. In the Old Testament, they could not see. The Old Testament prophets could not see the church, which was a mystery of concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5. The church, which in other ages was not made known, so that the prophet, Old Testament prophet, could only see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's the second coming of Christ. That would start when the church had been raptured and the day of the Lord would begin. We shall go into detail either today or tomorrow when we discuss these things. And so we find that you must keep in mind that in the Old Testament, we should not find the church. When we interpret Old Testament prophecies, we should not interpret and apply them to the church. Because the church was not conceived in the Old Testament. And so when you try to interpret Old Testament prophecies with regard to the church, then you are making a big mistake. Because the church was not there. It was never conceived until the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2, and all the Jews and all the Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ, then they became Christians, and a new group had come about known as the church. When we talk of the church, we are not talking of the church in Caledon. We are not talking about building. We are talking of people. People who are alive, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also believe, take into consideration the figurative principle. Now, when we look at certain Bible texts, we need to find out whether they need to be interpreted figuratively or literally. Now, I just finished a study on Revelation before I came with Alan Grace Gospel Center. And I did a study to help the people, the members of the Alan Grace Gospel Center, to understand the study of Revelation. Revelation is a very easy book to understand if you know how to interpret using the right principles. But it can be very confusing for those who do not know. Now, for example, there are some symbols being used. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. We are introduced to the lampstands. You know it very well, the lampstands. And then in verse 16, we are the stars. Alright, we know, common sense tells us that the lampstands and the stars are symbolic. But how do we interpret? Don't use your common sense to interpret. What must you do? Look and search for its interpretation in the chapter or in the context. And you will find in verse 20, it says there, the lampstand stands for the churches. Seven lampstands stands for the seven churches. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so you have the interpretation. And if you are given an interpretation by the scripture, do not come in with your own interpretation, because that's not right. Now, for example, in chapter 5, verse 6, you read that, you know, the Lord has got seven crowns on his head and all the 777. Now, how are we going to interpret it? Now, we know that he has seven eyes. I mean, a person cannot have seven eyes. So that must be symbolic. So, this is how we look at it. But let us not understand that every time the word seven, because in Revelation 5:6 it is figurative and symbolic, every time the word seven occurs, it must be figurative. No. Again, we must look at the context. Compare scripture with scripture. Revelation 1:13 to 15, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a flame fire coming out of the mouth and so on. Now, we know that this is figurative, but how can we compare? That's where you look at your marginal reference Bible, and if you look at the reference at the side, it will refer you to Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 and 10, where the Ancient of Days is referred to. And so we find that actually that person Christ that appeared among the seven lampstands, actually the Ancient of Days too, was associated, was linked up with the seven and the Ancient of Days, God himself. And so that's how we interpret. Alright, then we have the literal principle. I told you just now, 7 in 5:6 was figurative. 7 eyes. Alright, then 7, must it be figurative? No, because Revelation 1:11 tells us that the 7 there is definitely literal, because 7 churches in Asia were named with literal. Again, we must look at the context. Then, last night we spent quite some time trying to deal with the numbers. 1260. Is this 1260 to be taken in a figurative way or in a literal way? Is it really, actually 1260 days? And I proved the point to you yesterday. Perhaps I go through briefly afterwards. Then 1,000. Alright. Small numbers, big numbers, they are all important, whether we interpret them figuratively or literally, because they have to do later on, as we shall see, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of these two big figures, especially 1,000, the second coming of Christ is related to the 1,000. 1,000 in the Bible is known as, normal vocabulary is known as millennium. A millennium is 1,000. Alright, this word 1,000 occurs 6 times in Revelation chapter 20 verses 2 to 7. And you will note, as you read through, and I point out to you, that Satan, at the end of the 1,000 years, will be bound. He will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And while he would be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, the saints of those that were killed during the Great Tribulation, together with those who had been raised to be in heaven with Jesus Christ, they would come to reign with Christ on earth for those 1,000 years. That is, will be a time of the reign of peace, of Christ's reign upon earth. Now, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose from the bottom of the pit, and he will go around the earth to get the rebels that are in the earth to follow him and rebel against God. And God will bring fire down upon them, and Satan at last will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. But the bottomless pit is different from the lake of fire, which is hell. And so when we see this, do we believe that these 1,000 years are literally 1,000 years, or are they symbolic of a long indefinite period of time? Now, based on this interpretation, three major schools arise concerning prophecy. One is the amillennial school. As I pointed out yesterday, the school today is and its teachings are believed by quite a big number of Christians. And that's why we must know what we believe. What do we know about the second coming of Christ? Alright, according to those in the amillennial school, these are the things that they believe. One, it interprets prophecy spiritually. The wonderful thing is, among the scholars of this amillennial school are tremendous good Bible scholars. And they are good Bible expositors for all those texts in the Bible which are not prophetical. They interpret the scriptures literally. But when it comes to prophecies, they spiritualize the interpretation. And that is something you must be aware of. They spiritualize all prophecies. So much so that the 1,000 years becomes a long period of time. Secondly, it replaces Israel with the church. It does not believe that the Jew is in the reckoning of God's program today. The church having come about, the church has replaced Israel. And then we ask, what about those promises given to Israel? The promised land and all these other things, that they will occupy that land. Is it not eternal? Is it not literal? No. All those promises made to Israel have now been transferred to the church. So that these promises are given to the church. Are given to the church. But then, the church is not going to inherit all those physical and literal promises that God has promised to Israel. So what do? They spiritualize the whole thing. So that a promise of the Holy Land, Canaan, becomes a promise to go to heaven. So it's spiritualizing. And this is the weakness of this school. To them, Israel does not exist anymore. Israel has no more future. But is that the teaching? Romans chapter 11, Paul asks a question. Has God cast Israel aside? No, God forbid. No, we believe that Israel, the Jew today, has a program. And after the church has been taken up, then God will deal with the Jew or with Israel again. Israel has not been replaced by the church. So this, when you see these kind of teachings, and when you read the Bible commentaries, then you will know to which school of thought these Bible commentators belong to. The church is now in the millennium, and Satan is now bound. We read just now in Revelation chapter 20, Satan will be bound for 2,000 years. Alright? 1,000 years, sorry. To come up with the millennium, and one thing about the millennium that we must all know is that Satan must be bound. Do we see Satan bound today? Do you agree with me that Satan today is not bound? That today Satan is more active than ever. But to them, Satan is bound. His power has been restricted, has been restrained. Is that true? Well, you can find out for yourself. There is no rapture for the church. They do not believe in the rapture. So when you read Bible commentaries, where it refers to the second coming of Christ, you will find that the passages that have reference to the rapture, there is no comment on that. Hardly any comment. Because they do not believe in the rapture of the church. They also do not believe in the great tribulation. But then we had mentioned in scripture in Matthew 24, Revelation 7, great tribulation. Oh, that refers to the same tribulation or persecution that a Christian goes through. The great persecution or the great tribulation is nothing special. It is just the same as any persecution that a person goes through. Now, is that what is to be believed? Because the Bible says the great persecution, when it comes about, it has never come before, and it will never be like it before, later. It is unique. The great tribulation is by itself. Christ's second coming is for all. That when Christ comes, all will be resurrected. Believers will rise again. Unbelievers will rise again. All at the same time, there will be one general resurrection. And all will have to face the Lord Jesus Christ in one general judgment. There's no difference between the judgment seat of Christ, no difference between the judgment of the nations, no difference between these two and the judgment at the great white throne. All judgments refer to only one judgment, a general judgment where all have to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to hell. But is that what the Bible teaches? And therefore, we need to be very, very sure what we believe in. Next, in millennial school, we have the post-millennial school. We won't talk much about it because the post-millennial school is a school that believes that Jesus Christ will come after the millennium. That the millennium is again a figurative period of time where the church becomes better and better and better and better and better until the whole world has been Christianized, and then Christ will come, and this converted church will then be presented to Christ to rule over. Now this is post-millennium. Christ will come after the millennium. Well, after the First World War, after the Second World War, and now with the prospect of a Third World War, we know that this is not likely to take place. Then we have the pre-millennial school. This believes that the Lord Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. And it believes that the millennium, the 1,000 years, are literally 1,000 years. Literally 1,000 years, not a symbolic period of time. Alright? Under this premillennial school, you have got three other aspects. The post-tribulational premillennialism. The post-tribulational premillennialists believe that the Christians will go through the Great Tribulation, but before the millennium, then Christ will come. Let me explain this in a chart afterwards. The mid-tribulation will mean that the church will go through the middle of the Great Tribulation, and after that, Christ will come before the millennium. And the third one is the pre-tribulational premillennialism, that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation, and the church will be taken into heaven before the millennium. And this is the stand that I'm taking in our studies. The pre-tribulational premillennialism. Briefly, it's just like this. The amillennial. No millennium. The church is now in the millennial kingdom. Alright? There's no future for Israel, and there is no rapture. And at the end of the millennium, this indefinite long period, we don't know when, Christ will come. After that, there will be one general resurrection of saved and unsaved, and then after that, you have the eternal state. Whereas, we believe that the church will be taken before the Great Tribulation. Before the Great Tribulation, and before the millennium. Before the millennium. Christ will come. But there are some people who are not happy with us Christians, because there are some of us here who are not 100% fervent for the Lord. And they say, no, they must be punished. How can they be allowed to go into heaven? They have their witnesses, they have their faults, and they are not keen to serve the Lord. They must be punished at least halfway through the Great Tribulation. And then halfway through the Great Tribulation, they will be raptured. Then finally, there are those who say, we must go through the Great Tribulation. Well, my stand is the first one. We shall not go through the Great Tribulation, and we shall go up to meet Christ before the millennium. But if any one of you is happy to go through the Great Tribulation, please feel free to do so. So, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Don't argue, don't quarrel. Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, this is the whole purpose of our studies. That you may have the hope hope before you and give a reason for the hope that you have, so that you will not be uncertain. And with that, we start our study. The perspective of the church at Thessalonica. Let us learn something about the church at Thessalonica first before we actually study the second coming references in Thessalonians. Right, the Thessalonian church would be a town near the sea coast. But before I develop what we know about the church at Thessalonica, I want to draw your attention to the church in Berea, because something was said about this church which I would like you to know and to be characterized with, and that is, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. And I do pray and I do hope that even as you go through these studies with me, you will receive the word with all readiness of mind, receive it, but go back, search. That's why I give you the notes. Go through the references and see whether they are correct in their interpretation of what I seek to pass on to you. Search and find the scriptures to see if the things that I've said were so. Okay. Now, let's come back to the church at Thessalonica. It's a very, very special church. It was a well-developed church in faith. And at this time, let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. To see and to read about this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And what do we read? Fantastic characteristics about their church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so you find that this church was very well developed. Why do I say well developed? Because they are a contrast to the church at Ephesus. Keeping your finger here, look at Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Alright. Thessalonica, the church of it, was said it had a work of faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, it had works. Missing work of faith. Secondly, Thessalonica, the church had a labor of love. Ephesian church, they had labor. There is no labor of love. Thessalonica, patience of hope. Ephesians, they had patience, but there was no hope. You know, some of us may be like the church in Ephesus. We have works, we have labor, active, very active church, we have patience. But missing, we don't have the three elements: faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13 says, of these three things, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest of all these. These are the three things that must characterize not only the church, but the Christian. Young people today, and others too, are very keen to be active. An active church. You find the church full of activities. Work of love, patience of hope, these are things that we must have. And so you find the church in Thessalonica had these beautiful characteristics, and that's why this letter to 1 Thessalonians is so important to us, because the Thessalonians were indeed at the very love of Paul and his colleagues. They were also interested in the welfare of other churches. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "For from you sounded out the word of God of the Lord, not only Macedonia." Macedonia is part of Turkey today, and Achaia is most part of Greece today, "but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. That was their faith. It was well known. And when other churches needed help, they contributed. For example, we read in Romans 15:26 and 2 Corinthians 8:2, when the church in Jerusalem, the poor were in need, they contributed. It was a giving church. A giving church. Look at their working circumstances. What kind of church? What kind of background did they come from? They had turned to God from idols and their lives were transformed. Look at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God and from idols to serve the living and true God. I'd like you to note the phraseology. Very important. They turned to God from idols. It did not say they turned from idols to God. Any difference? They turned to God from idols. Is that any difference with they turned from idols to God? Definitely there's a great difference. And the word turned gives us the idea of it, the concept of it. They turned to God from idols. That means that the attraction of God was so great, it attracted them. And they turned to God. The fact that they turned to God was not because they abhorred idolatry, but because God was to them so attractive and they turned to God. It was not the grossness of idolatry that made them turn to God. No, it was God and His love and His greatness and His majesty that attracted them, and they turned to God from what they were before. That's meaning behind it. So, they were well grounded in the gospel of God, as we read in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be touchable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. And Paul and his colleagues, they spent their whole life to give their best to Thessalonians. The Thessalonian Christians had a very, very important place in their hearts. Right, they were Paul's children, to whom were bestowed special care by him and the colleagues. Chapter 2, verse 11, we find that chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Paul regarded them as their children. They walked worthy of God after having received the word of God. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who had called you unto the kingdom and glory. They were persecuted just as Paul was in Thessalonica, if you read Acts chapter 17. And, well, persecution is no problem because it increased their faith. Now today, we find that there is this so-called attraction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a life of peace, you have a life of enjoyment, you just have a life of blessing. That's not true. That's not true. We must acknowledge that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, persecutions and troubles may come our way, but the Lord will be true. They were Paul's and his colleagues' hope, glory and joy, their crown. Much about that later on in chapter 2 and verse 17 to 20. Alright? So we find that they were a special group of people in the heart of Paul. Their blessed hope was when Christ would come and Paul and his colleagues would meet them. Titus 2 verse 13. And so when Christ comes, Paul would see them again up in heaven. Now, we come on to the real study of the second coming. Just a very quick and brief recapitulation of what was said yesterday. In Scripture, the second coming of Christ appears to be in two stages, with both referred to as His second coming. Now, I want to make this clear. When I talk of the first stage of the first coming of Christ and the second stage of the second coming of Christ, stage 1, stage 2 are not biblical terms. But I use these terms in order to help us understand better. That's all. They are not biblical terms. The Bible presents these two stages as one, so that in the Scriptures, very often they are referred to us as Christ's second coming, Christ's coming. And we have got to distinguish whether it is the first stage or the second stage. That is provided we believe that there are two stages. But by the evangelist, if we do not believe, then we do not bother about whether it's first stage or second stage. It's all one second coming of Christ for everyone. But when we see, as we study the Scriptures, that there is indeed a difference between the first stage and the second stage, then we must know that there is indeed a difference. We cannot put the two together and so regard that as one. And so here comes the important problem when we look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Because these two aspects of the second coming of Christ are referred to one at the same time. And you are not sure whether this one refers to the rapture, the first stage, or the revelation, the second stage. Why revelation? Revelation comes from the reference where the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed unto all men. Alright, I'll show you the difference now, and you will understand. Before I do that, let us have a general outline of what will happen in the future concerning God's program for the second coming of Christ. Alright, I told you just now that I did a study on Revelation just the last 1 week and the week before with the assembly in Penang. Many of you find that the book of Revelation is very difficult to understand. It's very easy to understand. You need three keys. Three keys to open up the book of Revelation. And the three keys are found in chapter 1, verse 19. When you study a book, you always look for keys to unlock the mysteries in that book. And John was told, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation chapter 1:19. If it is your own Bible, you can underline that text, because it is a very important text to unlock the study of Revelation. In other words, the whole book of Revelation is a record of three things: the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things hereafter. Alright, let's take the first one. The things which thou hast seen. Which chapter would refer to that? Chapter 1 would refer to the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1. John saw the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Finish. That was in his time. No more future. So, let us remember, the Old Testament did not have the idea of the church. They had the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us and then buried, risen again for us. And we see the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Then the things which are. The things which are. What are the things which are? The things which are covered in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches. Now, it is fantastic that the letters to the seven churches would cover the period of the condition of the church from the apostolic times right up to our time, so that we can easily and safely say the church in the Laodicea, the last church, would represent the church in our time. Lukewarm, and do not bother about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the period of the Laodicean church. Things which are. So the church is found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. When we come on to chapter 4, we find the church is taken up into heaven. How do we know? John, in chapter 4 verse 1, you can read it, verses 1 and 2. John was told by the angel in heaven, "Come up, and I will show you things which shall be hereafter." Remember, John was told to write, "The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The thing which shall be hereafter. In other words, chapter 4, we see the church up in heaven, as represented by John. And from that time onwards, from chapter 4, we find the things that shall be after being revealed. From chapter 4 to chapter 19. Chapter 4 to chapter 19. Alright. So, the church in chapters 4 to 19 will be in heaven. Just as I told you, don't look for the church in the Old Testament. Don't look for the church in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Because chapter 6 to 19 will give us an idea of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. When God will pour His judgments of the seal judgments, of the trumpet judgments, of the bowl judgments upon the earth to punish the Jews for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why after that God put the Jews aside and God brought in the church. But after the church has been taken up into heaven, God will deal with the Jews again, because God had made a covenant with Abraham that He would bless them. And so, before He could really bless them, He must punish them. The church, the Jews, will go through the Great Tribulation period, and then it says that if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save them, none of them will be saved. And we find that at the end of the 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And this is what we call the revelation. So, the rapture and the revelation both are regarded as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stage 1, stage 2. Stage 1 for the church, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in mid-air to take the church up to heaven. And then over in heaven, we find the church facing the judgment seat of Christ for service and reward. Then after that, they will come down together with Jesus Christ to rescue the Jews from the earth, from the great persecution. And then after that, there will be a judgment, and the righteous will go into the messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This will be the millennium. That's Revelation chapter 20. And after that, we find that the world will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will come in. This then is a general panorama of the outline of the future events to come. Young people, have a good mastery of this, because you will then be able to interpret the scriptures properly. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. By the way, I told you just now, in chapters 2 and 3, you have all about the church, the seven letters. Wonderful thing is this, that in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1, 2 and 3, you will find the word church occurs again and again, again and again, 18 times. And after chapter 3, the church in heaven, chapter 6 to 19, the word church never occurs even once. This is the proof to you that the church would not be in the Great Tribulation. The church would be up there. The church is not mentioned even once until Christ comes, and in chapter 19 we find the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we find the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom married to the church as the bride. So you find that's the last occasion when the church is mentioned. So then that will be chapter 21, and after that we have got the eternal state coming in. So if you have an idea of what Revelation is like, Revelation will give you an idea of the history of the church and Israel and the Gentiles from the time of Christ right up to the end of the world. Alright, I told you just now that I need to make a distinction between stage 1 and stage 2 of the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because, as I said, both stages we find they are referred to as second coming. The coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And we do not know which one is which one. And we believe that by comparing the text together, there must be a distinction between stage 1 and stage 2. Why? For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read that the church would be caught up in the air. Look at it, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall study in detail tomorrow. It says there, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air. Caught up is in the Latin word rapto, and that's where you get rapture. Caught up, rapture, snatch up. More about that tomorrow. Now we find the church will be caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and yet we find in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, the word rapture is the same word as we find in John chapter 28, caught up. John 28, it says that we are in the hands of God, and no one can snatch us out. It also says, we are in the hands of Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of His hand. We are in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are in the hands of God, and they both hold us very tightly. No one can snatch, or the word snatch means use force, can use force to snatch us out, because we are so precious to the Lord. We are saved and secure in Him. It is the same word found in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. Same. Snatched away. In the moment. God. Now, why must Christians be snatched away? Why can't they be happy to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ coming. Oh, bless the Lord. Happy you are to see Him. Because we are so tied down with our property, the houses that we stay in, the big bungalows, the big cars that we drive. Wait until my Mercedes is spoiled before you take me up. Wait until my house falls down before you can take me up. Now I'm enjoying my mansion. So when He comes, He will take you, snatch you out. Whether you like it or not, you go up if you belong to Him. The only way not to go up is not to belong to Him. And yet, while this is referred to as the coming of Christ, we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, for the mystery of iniquity that already worked, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the Spirit. There will be the revelation, whom the Lord shall consume, and the spirit of his mouth shall destroy, with the brightness of his coming. Now, this is also referred to as the second coming, when he will be revealed. So, what is what? Let's see another one. Christ coming for the church. 4:17, he comes in the air. We are told he doesn't come to the earth. And yet, we find that in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, it says that Christ comes, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will break into two, there will be an earthquake. How do we reconcile? He comes in mid-air. He comes with his feet touching Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave into two. How do we reconcile? Unless there are two distinct parts or distinct stages. And again, we can say that the one in Zechariah must be for the Jews, because the church was not found yet. And if you read the context of Zechariah chapter 14, it is for the Gentiles and for the Jews. The church is not found. So do not read into the passage about the second coming of Christ in Zechariah 14. You say, oh, Christ is coming for the church. That's not true. That's not right. So that's why you need to be careful. In chapter 4 verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, we read, he himself shall come down. Only himself. And yet we read in Jude verse 14, 15, he will come with 10,000s of his saints. How can, in one passage, when he comes alone. And in another passage, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. It must be two distinct parts. Two distinct stages. But both are still referred to as the second coming of Christ. It is private. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. It says, in a twinkling of an eye, when he comes, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, it's so fast, nobody can see. And yet, we read in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. How can these two be referring to the same thing? Unless they refer to the two different aspects of the same thing. Chapter 4 verse 16 and verse 17, we read of a resurrection. When he comes, all those who sleep in him will be raised, and they shall be caught up to meet him in the air. But we read in Jude verse 14, 15 of no such resurrection when he comes. When he comes with 10,000 of his saints, no resurrection. They will just all pass into blessing in the millennium. And so you see, there's a great difference. Then again, in John chapter 14 and verse 3, we read, when he comes, when I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, to be with Christ. But we read in Jude 15, when he comes, he is going to judge. And we read, let me read to you the text. Jude verse 15, and it says there, when he comes, he will bring judgment, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches. And so you see, how can the two be the same? How can the two be the same? But both of them are referred to as the coming of Christ. Coming of Christ. Therefore, we have to come to the conclusion, although the terms are not biblical, that there are two stages. The first stage is the first coming, his coming for the church, and the second stage is coming for the Jews to save them from destruction during the great tribulation. The event of the rapture is described for us, and which we shall deal with tomorrow in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17 in detail. And then if you want to read about the second coming of Christ for the Jews and for the Gentiles, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 19 verses 11-21. So there is a great difference between the two. There are other minor differences, but we shall leave them there. So let us deal now with the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. Now let's read that now. Here is the first reference to the second coming of Christ in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are now only coming to our study, alright? Our study. The coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. And you will find that it is found in chapter 1. And it is in verses 9 and 10. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Very, very important truths found in this verse, in this short verse of verse 10. Let us examine it. First, The people waiting for his return, who are they? Are they unbelievers? They are those who have been converted. They have turned to God from the idols. So they are saved people. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for unbelievers. It's for believers. And look at the commitment. They have spread the gospel of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ abroad to all other places. The promise of the return, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. The word wait is interesting. Wait is not just wait for a short time. The word wait in its original meaning means to wait with patience. And that's what patience is very important. And the Thessalonians have patience. To wait with patience. You see, in Peter, we read that at his time, there were people who were scoffers. He said, when is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? We have waited for so many years already. Where is he? He is not coming back. We don't believe in the second coming of Christ. Today, 2,000 years later, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ still has not come yet. And there are scoffers today. What are you Christians doing? Believing in the second coming of Christ. Where is he? 2,000 years already. Where is he? He is still not here yet. You are disillusioned. You are deceived. We must wait with patience. For God is waiting for the time when his number of those who need to turn to him has been arrived at. Then he will come, and then he will take us back to with him and deal with those who drop belief. Now, I'd like to just stray away a little bit to show you some very interesting things. When you read your Bible, it doesn't show much. Now, I'm reading from King James Version. I'm reading from King James Version because I believe in the... I like the King James Version because it is a literal translation. It is a translation that tells us that seek to translate the original scriptures as near as possible literally without trying to interpret in its translation. You see, many of you are using NIV. NIV is a translation of an interpretation. What do I mean? It means just this, that the translators, when they read the text, they tried to understand what the text was, so they interpret the text first. And after having interpreted the text, then they will translate it. So what you are reading is not the text, but you are reading their interpretation or their understanding of what the text says. So it is not a real interpretation. Whereas a real interpretation would be, the translators are faithful, they read the text, they cannot understand what the text, but they just translate the text literally. Example I have been giving to other people. How do you translate apa khabar? Apa khabar? Young people, how do you translate apa khabar? Translate into English. How are you? How are you? What has been done is you have interpreted my message and turned it into how are you. It should be what's news? What's news? When you see me, what's news? That is literal translation. So if you ask me, what's news? I don't understand. That's literal. And that's why King James Version is so difficult to understand. Because it translates the scriptures literally. It does not interpret it for you so that you think you understand. But you don't understand. Because that's not what it says. Okay? So that's why I quote a lot from King James Version. Alright, and here is a good example. From heaven. Now actually the word heaven is the plural word. It's a plural in the Greek. It should be heavens. And it says there, from heaven, actually it means out of the heavens. Out of the heavens. Now, there's a very interesting commentary, a comment from W.E. Vine. He has this to say. From is the Greek word ek, which means out of. Heaven is the heavens. And he puts all the occurrences of the heavens together, and this is what we come up with, we have. He says, in his ascension, Christ passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14. ascended far above all the heavens, Ephesians 4:10, into the heaven itself. That means he passed through one heaven, he passed through another heaven, he passed through still another heaven. Now, when I told you last night, when the number is plural, it means more than two. So he does not pass through only one heaven, second heaven, heavens. But it's plural. Therefore, he passes through one heaven, second heaven, to the third heaven. And then it says there, into the heaven itself, singular. In Hebrews 9:24, and he was made higher than the heavens, in fulfillment of Psalm 101 and Luke 22:69, where we would read, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The heavens are distinguished. The aerial view, the atmosphere, the sidereal, the stars and the planets. And the third one, Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. So apparently there seem to be three heavens. One, the first heaven that we see above us, the atmosphere. Beyond that, the realm of the stars and the planets. And after that, where the third heaven, the Lord is. And so Paul was caught up to the third heaven. All right. And so you see how strict the translation has been. That it must be that the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has ascended up into the through the heavens, into the heaven itself, now comes out from heaven itself, through the heavens, now to earth. The possibility of his return, that he can return today, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has resurrected. Romans 1:4 and 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that if we do not believe in the resurrection, then of all men we are most miserable. The purpose of the resurrection, of his coming, it says there, that to deliver us from the coming wrath. Here we need to understand, what is this? To deliver us from the coming wrath. See, here is a reference to the second coming of Christ. But what does it mean to deliver us from the coming wrath? Question 1. What is this wrath to come? Is it the general wrath that will fall on unbelievers? For example, mentioned in John 3:36, that God's wrath is upon everyone now. Romans 1:18. Is this the wrath that is referred to deliver us from this wrath? He comes down through the heavens to earth to deliver us from this wrath. Is this the wrath? Well, we have already been delivered from this wrath because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it cannot be with reference to this wrath. Then, what about the great tribulation? Matthew 24:21-29, Jeremiah 34:2-7, Revelation 7:14, and 16:1, and the rest of the verses, we are told that the wrath of God will be poured down upon this earth. Now, is this the wrath, the great tribulation? In other words, Jesus Christ comes to deliver us from this wrath, the great tribulation, so that we do not have to go through the great tribulation. Well, this is the stand that we take, that this verse tells us that it is his purpose to come down to save us, to deliver us from the great tribulation. Some people think that it is the wrath of the great white throne, the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, when all will stand up. But the point is, if you study Revelation chapter 20 verses 11-15, no believer will ever stand there. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never stand at the judgment of the great white throne. All those who stand at the great judgment of the great white throne will be judged from the books of life and the books of works, and all of them will be sent into hell, lake of fire. None of them will escape. No believer will be there, if you read the passage carefully. And so we find that the only wrath that we can actually refer to will be the great tribulation, that we shall be delivered from the great tribulation. We will not go through the great tribulation, but we will be delivered from it. Who is to be delivered? Chapter 1 verse 10. Alright, you find chapter 1 and verse 10. to wait for the Son from heavens, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us. And in verse 9, we read that they are the ones who are converted. Now, it says, from the Ross. The from, as I pointed out, is ek, which is kept from. Now, this preposition is very important. Kept from. What does it mean? Kept from, does it mean to go through and be kept from destruction? Is it that what it means? Let's look at one verse. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, he was delivered, he and the others were delivered from so great a death, and thus deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. From it, he was delivered, kept from the death. Now, when he was kept from death, did it mean that he had to go through death, kept from being destroyed, and come out of it? No. From this verse, it would mean that the Paul came near to death, but he did not die. He was kept from death. And so, the church will be kept from the great wrath to come, delivered from the wrath. They won't go through the great tribulation. Paul was delivered from a great peril that could have brought him death, not through death. Thus, Christ's imminent return to rescue us from God's wrath to come. Right. The second passage that has reference to the second coming of Christ is the 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Let us read. Chapter 1. There's a reference to second coming. Chapter 2, another reference. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There's another reference at the end of the chapter to the second coming of Christ. Alright. The anticipation of the Thessalonian believers. They are expecting. And they are expecting to be present at the Lord's parousia. The word parousia is the Greek word for coming. Now, W.E. Vine says that when Bible translators translate the Greek word parousia into coming, it's a mistranslation. Because the concept of parousia is more than just coming. I'll explain that later on in another slide. But in the meantime, may I say this, that parousia does not refer to the act of coming, but actually refers to a period of the coming and his arrival. The period will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you see, how do we understand verse 19? For what is our hope of joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? When he comes, you will be in his presence. Where? How will they be in his presence? Now, the very fact that Paul says that we shall see you at his presence. Now, that definitely refers to the time, the period of the judgment seat of Christ. You see, every Christian one day has to give an account of himself at the judgment seat of Christ. We read that in Romans chapter 14. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That every Christian must give an account of himself at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not that we shall be judged for our sin. No. This is for the fact that we shall be judged for our service and our stewardship. How faithful have we been to the Lord Jesus Christ? That those things that he has committed to us, how faithful have we been carrying out all those things according to his will? We shall be judged. And it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, at the judgment, our works will be before him. They shall be tested by fire, either as wood, and they shall be burnt up, as some, if it is wood, hay, stubble, all will be burnt up, If it is gold, silver, precious stones, they will be retained, and they, those people who have done well, will be rewarded. But those who have not done well, well, it says that they, in verse 15 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, shall be saved as through fire. Saved as through fire. Just as today I cried out, fire, all of you run out. Whatever you have, you just run out. Whatever you are, wherever you are, even in the bathroom, you just run out. That's all. Saved as through fire with nothing to show. Nothing. But you are saved. You are saved. And so we find that the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for believers, not for the sin, but for reward. And the Lord, Paul says here, all the time is coming, at His coming, at His presence, when I shall see you, and I shall, you will be my reward, because I see you, you are the very fruits of my labor. Praise and reward for laws to be given out. So that will be the judgment seat of Christ. It will take place when the church is raptured up in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ will take place while the tribulation will go on for the Jews and the Gentiles. And after the great tribulation, after the judgment seat, and all those who need to be rewarded have been rewarded, then the church as the bride will be purified, and then the bride will be married to the bridegroom, the Lamb, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And after the marriage, the church, the saints, and the Lord Jesus Christ will then come down in the second stage of the second coming of Christ for the Jews to rescue them from the great tribulation. Otherwise, none of them will be saved. And then after that, there will be the judgment of the nations, and then they will enter into the millennium. At the end of the millennium, all those who have died and all those who are alive will be resurrected and will be facing the judgment at the great white throne, and then they will be found guilty and all will be sent into hell, and for eternity will begin. So that is the general panorama of the future. The apostles' hope was to see them in the presence of the Lord, and that's what parousia means, to be in His presence. To be in His presence, I explain further afterwards. These believers are their joy. Seeing them again was sufficient jubilation. These believers are their crown of rejoicing. They were the apostles' reward. Enough. These believers were their glory, for you are our glory and joy that awaits them. So important that many of us here should be keen in winning souls for Christ. When we win souls for Christ, there is much joy in heaven. And there will be joy for us when we meet those whom we have saved, we have brought to salvation up in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Alright, parousia. This is what Vines has to say, a comment from him. Parousia literally means presence. Actually, the word present should be used instead of coming. From the verb pare me, to be present, as in Luke 13:1. Hence, a being present with. Parousia means a being present with. Always when it occurs, parousia refers to a period of time more or less extended. The usual translation is misleading, that is coming. The word coming is wrong. Because coming is more appropriate to other words. There are other Greek words where coming is a good translation. The difference between that, whereas these words fix the attention on the journey to and the arrival at, parousia fixes it on the stay which follows the arrival there. You see, when we talk of coming, we focus our attention, oh, coming, he's coming, he's on the way. But that is not the concept. Parousia is more of His coming and arriving and His presence being with us. That is what it means. So in other words, parousia has got a threefold meaning. It's a period with the commencement when he comes, is the period with the cause when he stays with us, and is the period when there is a conclusion. When he comes for the church, the cause when the church is in his presence in heaven, chapter 2 verse 19, chapter 3 verse 13, and then he will come back in the Revelation 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So parousia means a concept more of a period rather than just coming alone, and therefore this word parousia should be more used. Parousia occurs also for the glorious one in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the day of God. Now I'm hurrying a little bit because of time, otherwise you will go hungry, some of you here who are invited for the dinner afterwards. So, well, on that day, there will be those who will be invited for the wedding of the bride and groom. Revelation chapter 19. You see, many people believe that the church, that the bride is the church, and the church consists of both believers, those who are people who have believed in Christ, as well as the Old Testament saints. Now, if the Old Testament saints, together with the tribulation saints, are all in the church, and the church is the bride, and the bride marries the bridegroom, and it says there in Revelation chapter 19 that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be a big invitation to all the other guests to come. If all these people, the church, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, all form the bride, who will be the guests? Well, you think about it. So, right, last one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 11-13. This is the last one, the last reference. Chapter 1, chapter 2 and chapter 3. 3:11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Is this parousia? Is this the first stage or the second stage? I think you have got guessed it right. It must be the first stage, because it has got to do with much joy. Alright. Paul's personal address, 3:11. His God is his Father and their Father too. Jesus is his and their Lord too. Their Jesus is God. And you not please, it says there, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. God our Father, Jesus Christ, two, plural. And yet they use singular verb, direct. Direct is singular. And it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are one and the same. Paul's prayer for an increase in their love, and the end is verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable. His coming is that these people may be established and they will not be ashamed. So, it cannot be the second stage where he will bring judgment. It must be the first stage at the rapture, that they may be strengthened and spotless, and that they would not be ashamed. So as we read in 1 John 2:28, when Jesus Christ comes, we will not be ashamed to face him. So that today, if at this moment the Lord Jesus Christ would come, how happy we would be, because we will never be ashamed. Lord, look, you come, and we are studying all about you. How good. But what happens when you are in another place, and he comes, he finds you doing something that is wrong, especially in front of a PC. So, we come at his coming with all his saints. Now, here is a bit difficult. The saints there. Who are the saints? Some people believe that they are the angels, because we believe that in the rapture, when he comes, he will come alone. But if this refers to the rapture, then he comes with all his saints. So who are the saints? Some people believe that they are the angels. Alright? And it cannot be the revelation, because in the revelation he comes to judge. But this he comes to give joy. So who can be the saints? Well, as far as I can see, I feel that perhaps the only way to answer this question is to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we shall study tomorrow, and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus with God will God bring with him. So definitely, while Jesus Christ comes alone, in a way he's not coming alone. He is bringing along the spirits and the souls who are in heaven with him. He is bringing them, the souls and the spirits, bringing them along with him, so that as he comes down, the spirits and the souls can join up with the bodies in the ground. And when the spirits and the souls are joined up with the body in the ground, then the body will be resurrected, have a new body, and it will be raised. So it could be that these holy ones, actually the angels, the saints there, holy ones, could be the spirits and the soul, in order to help us understand this part of the second coming of Christ. Well, that is perhaps way of explaining why the saints there. So, what have we covered? The rapture in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, 19-20. Chapter 3, 11-13. So, see, every chapter has a reference to the second coming of Christ. And tomorrow, the rapture and revelation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Which is the key passage of the rapture, which we shall study tomorrow. And with that, we'll end. So that you can all have your dinner. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that we have such a promise before us. And we look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to receive us unto ourselves. At this moment, we know he has gone away to prepare a home for us. And the time is coming when he comes and he will take us back to be with him forevermore. In the meanwhile, help us, O Lord, to be patient, to wait for his coming, to be faithful, so that when we see him, we shall be in his presence, rejoicing, because he will hear his word saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thank you, Lord. Now dismiss us with thy blessings. Prepare us for the Lord's Supper tomorrow morning, that we may remember him until he comes again. We give you thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.